Morning. All right, I want to start today by playing a game, okay? Now, I'm warning you ahead of time, first service got 5 out of 6, so they set a pretty high standard for you guys this morning. So what I want to do is I have some pictures that Caleb is going to put up on the screen for us. Not yet, Caleb. Just wait a second. And what they are is they're pictures of celebrities when they were younger, okay? So when they were in high school, like yearbook photos and things like that. So I'm going to put the picture of the celebrity up when they were younger, and you have to try to guess which celebrity it is. Now, I start off with some easy ones to kind of get you warmed up, and they'll get a little harder from here. So, Caleb, put the first one up for us. Wow, you guys are good. That's the easy one. Okay, next one. There you go. All right. Right now you're keeping in step with first service. They got those. All right, next one. Jennifer Lopez from the back. Very good. All right, it's getting a little harder now. Next one. Uh-oh. First service got this one. Alec Baldwin. Yes. Yes. All right, now the next one is the one that they missed, okay? First service didn't get this one. This guy is not near as handsome as Mike Pagetti. Just imagine him without hair. Maybe that'll help. Is it Bruce Willis? It is Bruce Willis! Okay, so right now it's tied. One last celebrity. Yeah, Leonardo DiCaprio. You guys win. I'll tell first service that you guys won. Now, when I was looking for those different images, I have to tell you, they were really, really easy to find. There is all kinds of articles and everything else about, you know, pictures of celebrities when they were younger, when they were kids, or their yearbook pictures. For some reason, we're fascinated by that. For some reason, we like to see these famous people back when they were just kids. And I think part of the reason that that is we like to remember when they were just average Joes. You know, when Tom Hanks also had a goofy haircut when he was in high school. And we like to remember that they were people just like us before they were famous, before they were so significant. And if you're, I tried to pick celebrities this morning that kind of went across generations, because they might have been a little my generation heavy, but I tried to pick really famous people. But if you're in the older generation, you might remember Paul Harvey, right? And now you know the rest of the story, right? Always those neat little stories about that little boy that grew up to be Abraham Lincoln or, you know, whatever it was. And we like those stories about the average Joe who grows into significance. Now, the Bible is full of those kinds of stories. I mean, if you just think about stories that you know or that you've read or that you've been taught, Moses, Abraham, Joseph, Jacob, Elijah, think about the 12 disciples. They were nobody spectacular when Jesus came along. They were just average Joes, just regular guys. Now, I bring that up because as we talked about last week, we begin the story of David with a young man who is completely insignificant, that nobody knows, and it seems like in the first story, nobody really even cares about. And that's where we begin our story. That's where we begin the story of David. Now, what we're going to talk about is moving from insignificance to anointed. That's the beginning of David's story, from insignificance to anointed. And the first story of David comes in 1 Samuel chapter 16. That's the first time that we're introduced to this young man. And so I want to read 1 Samuel chapter 16, and I want to look at the first 13 verses today. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long are you going to mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem, because I have selected a king from his sons. Samuel asked, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. The Lord answered, take a young cow with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will let you know what you are to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate to you. Samuel did what the Lord directed him and went to Bethlehem. When the elders of the town met him, they trembled and asked, do you come in peace? In peace, he replied, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they had arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and said, certainly the Lord's anointed one is here before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his stature, because I have rejected him. Humans do not see what the Lord sees, for humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart. Jesse called Abinadab and presented him to Samuel. The Lord hasn't chosen this one either, Samuel said. Then Jesse presented Shammah. But Samuel said, the Lord hasn't chosen this one either. After Jesse had presented seven of his sons to him, Samuel told Jesse, the Lord hasn't chosen any of these. Samuel asked him, are these all the sons you have? There is still the youngest, he answered, but right now he's tending the sheep. Samuel told Jesse, send for him. We won't sit down to eat until he gets here. So Jesse sent for him. He had beautiful eyes and a healthy, handsome appearance. Then the Lord said, anoint him, for he is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David from that day forward. Then Samuel set out and went to Ramah. Let's pray. Father, as we come today, as always, I just ask that you would open up your word to us. I ask that you would speak words that are not just intelligence, not just for our minds, but I ask that you would speak words to the depths of our heart. Father, I ask that in this story, in the story of David and how you began his rise to significance and the work that he did in your kingdom, I ask that each and every one of us would have questions answered in our hearts, that we would learn things about ourselves, that we'd be able to take this into our world, that tomorrow this would make a difference in our lives. And Father, I ask that you would use your word to encourage us, to heal our wounds, to give us excitement for the future. Lord, bless us with your word today. Bless us with your presence and speak to us in this place. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When God moves someone from insignificance to prominence, we learn from 1 Samuel 16 that he doesn't look at the appearance. That's always a funny part of the passage to me, because the first son comes before Samuel and Samuel looks at him and goes, wow, this must be the guy. He is impressive. And then the Lord says that famous phrase, the Lord looks at the heart. He doesn't look at the outward appearance. So pay attention to that, Samuel. And so then they bring all the sons and David shows up. And what does it say about David? He's a pretty handsome kid. He's a good looking guy. Right after God tells us he doesn't look at appearance. What's beautiful about that is outward appearance doesn't really matter to God. I know me personally, I like to read that story and think, well, God prefers ugly people, so I have a chance. But the truth is, ugly or beautiful, doesn't matter to God. He looks for other things when he looks for somebody to use for his kingdom. So what I want to look at today is, what does God look for when he wants to take somebody from insignificance to prominence, to anoint someone for his work and for his purposes? And so the four things I want to look at in this passage today that I think we see in David. The first is a desire to know God. He has a desire to be closer to God, to know him better. The second thing is a willingness to serve. Third, we're going to talk about an acceptance of God's will, which we know can be difficult. And finally, contentment. Contentment in who you are. Contentment in your position in life. And I hope through the end of this, to the end of this story, we each find hope in our lives and what God is doing in us and through us. So let's begin with his desire to know God. As we talked about last week, probably the most famous thing that's been said about David is he is a man after God's own heart. We looked at that last week in 1 Samuel 13. We looked at it in Acts chapter 13. The Lord testifies that David is a man after his own heart. What does that mean? When I was younger, when I first started reading this, I always thought it meant that David was a man who chased after God's heart. He was after God's heart. He was going for it. Then I learned as I grew and studied the Bible a little bit more that it means that he's a man whose heart is in alignment with God's. He's like his father. He is a man after God's own heart. But as I thought about that, those two are not unrelated. The truth is, how do we become a man or a woman aligned with God's heart? And the way is that we chase after God's heart, that we desire to grow closer to him every day, that we are constantly looking to be closer and closer to the heart of God. Now, when that's the case, we have a beautiful promise from Jesus himself that shows up in the book of Luke, chapter 11. Now, we can read past this and not think anything of it, and it also has been abused on many occasions. But in Luke chapter 11, verses 9 through 13, it says, "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now that's a beautiful promise from God. I think we don't realize sometimes what an incredible promise that is. Now see, that passage has been abused many times, saying, ask and you receive. You know, do you want a Ferrari? God will give it to you. As long as you give the church $1,000, then God we'll give you your Ferrari. Now, that passage has been abused many times. But if we get to the end of the passage, what is Jesus talking about? He tells us very clearly, if you ask, the Father will give you the Holy Spirit. That promise is a promise that if we seek after God, if we desire to be closer to him, to know him, if we desire to have more and more of his Spirit living in us, if we desire to be a man or woman after God's own heart, he promises he'll give it to us. Because he's our Father, and he loves us, and he gives us what's best. I love the way Jesus says that. If you, evil fathers, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more the perfect Father? So we have that promise that when we seek after God's heart, we will find it. He will not withhold that from us. So the first thing that God looks for in the one that he wants to move from insignificance to anointed is a desire to know him better, a desire to have a heart that's aligned with his. The second thing that I think we see in David is a willingness to serve. The next part of the story in 1 Samuel is pretty rough, if you think about it. Now, what happened here is Samuel is the most famous prophet of the time. In fact, when he shows up in Bethlehem, what do the elders do? They're scared. Like, hey, Samuel, what are you doing here? Are we in trouble? Are you calling down God's wrath on us? What's going on? So Samuel shows up and he's this prominent prophet that everybody knows. And he says, I'm here to make a sacrifice. I'm here to have a feast with all of you. And so the whole town is buzzing about Samuel and him being there. And then he says, Jesse, you and your sons are going to be the honored guests at this feast because God has something very special for you today. The Lord announces, Samuel announces that the Lord is looking for a man that he wishes to use in a mighty way. And every single one of Jesse's sons are paraded in front of Samuel, all hoping to be the anointed one. And according to Samuel's response, all these brothers are impressive guys. Any one of them could be the Lord's anointed. But where's David in the midst of all this? David's in the field, taking care of the sheep. Now, you probably know this about me, especially when we do Old Testament studies, but I always like to think about the stuff that's in the middle, the stuff that's not said. I like to think about, how is it that David stayed in the field when everybody else went? And I imagine one of two things probably happened. Either Jesse came to his sons and he said, hey, this amazing thing's happened. Samuel's here. He's invited us to a feast. So we're all going to go. He has something special planned for our family. David, you stay and take care of the sheep. That may be the way it went down. Or it's quite possible if David was out in the field with the sheep, he was a long ways off from the town and no one ever even told him that this was going on. That's how much they thought of David. And so David's in the field tending the sheep, and then he gets called for. They say, go get David. And we don't find him complaining, sticking it to everyone else. And I think it would be important detail if David shows up and he says, what the heck, guys? What's going on here? But that's not what happens. David shows up, not complaining, not sticking it to everyone else. We don't know how all of this went down exactly, but it does seem that David was completely content being the servant and watching the sheep as everyone else went. And the truth is, God is looking for someone with a willingness to serve, a willingness to serve. Maybe not desiring or looking for that prominence. The next thing I think we see in David is an acceptance of God's will. Now, I think sometimes when we hear the story, especially after what we just talked about, and David gets anointed, and David accepts that anointing, he doesn't say, no, Lord, not me. But he accepts that anointing. I think sometimes we think, well, of course he would. I mean, he's going to be the king of Israel. Who wouldn't accept that? Well, let me show you who wouldn't accept that in 1 Samuel chapter 10. Now, you remember the king before David is Saul. And we have a story about the anointing of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 20 through 22. It says, Samuel had all the tribes of Israel come forward, and the tribe of Benjamin was selected. Then he had the tribe of Benjamin come forward by its clans, and the Matrite clan was selected. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was selected. But when they searched for him, they could not find him. They again inquired of the Lord, has this man come here yet? And the Lord replied, there he is, hiding among the supplies. That's where Saul was. When God decided he would be the anointed one, he was hiding. He was not accepting of the will of God. Now, this isn't the first time we see this in the Bible. Remember Moses? What did Moses tell God? I'm not so good at talking, God. I don't think I'm the guy that you should be sending. Remember, there's a story. I don't remember it really well. Had something to do with a big fish. Do you remember? There's a big fish, and I think somebody gets swallowed. Remember what that whole story's about? God says, hey, go to Nineveh. And Jonah says, I'm going the opposite way. And God says, no, you're not. There's an acceptance of God's will. Now, why would we ever not accept God's will? I think there's some reasons. One of them is because, like with Jonah, sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's not something we want to do. But prominence is difficult in general. Sometimes it's easier to be insignificant, isn't it? I know I was thinking about this at our last meeting that we had with our association of churches. I've been around for a long time. I've been at our church here for 20 years, 13 of those as pastor. And so I've gotten to the point where people kind of know my name. They're like, oh yeah, that's that guy that's pastored that church forever. I'm serving on the leadership team, and I was the moderator at this last meeting, and there was guys from the state convention there, and they were coming up, and they were all saying hi to me because they know me, but I think that's because I'm the guy that broke both my shoulders. I'm kind of famous for that now. But I know that as people came up, and they're like, oh, hey, Shane, you know, how are you doing? Hey, Shane, nice to meet you. Hey, Shane, you're doing a good job. That feels really good. But with me, there's always some nervousness that comes with that, isn't there? It's like, okay, if people know you, then maybe there's an expectation, or maybe you have to live up to something. It's really easy when nobody knows who you are. It's really easy to be insignificant. In David's case, he stands and he accepts this anointing. He says, if this is the will of God, then I'm ready to do it. And then we find out in verse 13 that from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord never left him. Spirit of the Lord remained with him from that day on. David's complete and total acceptance of God's will for his life meant that God's Spirit would rest on him from that day forward. God is looking for someone who will accept the task, the mission that he has for them, who will accept his will. And the last thing I think we see today is a contentment in his position. After this story in 1 Samuel 16, The next time we hear about David, the next time he appears, is over in verse 19 of chapter 16. It says, "Then Saul dispatched messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me your son David, who is with the sheep.' After being anointed in front of all of his brothers and all of the town, where is the next place we find David? With the sheep. I don't know about you guys, but if I was anointed as the king, and the next day came around, I wake up on Monday morning, and my big brother says, 'Hey, David, get out there with the sheep,' my response would be, 'Who are you to command the king of Israel?'" That's not what David says. Apparently, he goes right back to work, tending the sheep again, content with where God has him, content with what God is doing with him. He's okay being a shepherd. He's okay with that. Chuck Swindoll says, "It's in the little things and in the lonely places that we prove ourselves capable of the big things." I love that. It's in the little things and the lonely places that we prove ourselves capable of the big things. The truth is, God is looking for someone who is content where they are right now, content in the place God has them right now. I love the story of David because it gives hope to a nobody like me. It gives hope to the average Joes. The truth is, we all long for significance. And part of the reason we long for significance is because we find our worth in that. I need to know that I am important somehow. I am significant somehow. I need to know that I have worth. And so we look for significance. Have you ever heard the phrase, "life's a stage"? Do you ever feel like life's actually an endless audition? Do you ever feel like life is an endless job interview and you're constantly trying to show why you're worth something, why you're important? Constantly trying to prove yourself? Now, when it comes to worth, it doesn't come from where we think it comes from. How much does a baseball cost? Do you know how much a baseball costs? A pack of 6 baseballs is $27 on Amazon. And it's free shipping if you have Amazon Prime. Now, I'm not good at math, but you can ask the piano player after service how much that comes out to per baseball. I don't know. But you can get 6 of them for $27. That's how much a baseball's worth. However, in 1998, Mark McGwire hit a record-breaking 70th home run. His 70th home run. The following year, that baseball sold for $3 million. Now, why in the world would I pay $3 million for a baseball when I can get 6 of them on Amazon for 27 bucks? And the truth is, that baseball had worth because who it was associated with. It was associated with someone spectacular. And that made that baseball worth something. And the truth is, David did not deserve this honor. He was a nobody. He became significant because of who he was associated with, the spectacular person, the spectacular God that David was now associated with. We have worth. We have significance for one reason and one reason only. And that reason is because God says so. Once again in Luke, just one chapter further than where we were before, in Luke chapter 12. Again, this is kind of a comical statement of Jesus. Jesus was really funny a lot of times. Luke chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, Jesus says, "Aren't 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Aren't 6 baseballs sold for $27? Yet not one of them is forgotten in God's sight. Indeed, the hairs of your head are all counted. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. You're worth more than many sparrows." We have worth. We have significance. We are important because God says so. Because he finds us important. Because we're associated with God. Because of that, we are priceless. And the truth is, you are useful. You are anointed. You have purpose in God's eyes, even if you never become significant. We're going to see in the story of David, he becomes the best known, most respected man in all the land. But the truth is, God has a purpose for you, even if you are never honored, respected, looked up to in the land which you live, even if you're never significant. I want to end with one last story in the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 18. There's a short little sentence, and then it continues on to the rest of the story. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 22, it says, "Then Elijah said to the people, 'I am the only remaining prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men.'" So that's the situation that Elijah finds himself in. Now, if we go over to chapter 19, beginning in verse 3, this is actually one of my favorite stories in the Bible. It's incredibly meaningful to me. Verse 3, it says, "Then Elijah became afraid and immediately ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba that belonged to Judah, he left his servant there. But he went on a day's journey into the wilderness. He sat down under a broom tree and prayed that he might die. He said, 'I've had enough, Lord. Take my life, for I'm no better than my father's.' Then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. Suddenly an angel touched him. The angel told him, 'Get up and eat.' Then he looked, and there at his head was a loaf of bread baked over hot stones and a jug of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord returned for a second time and touched him. He said, 'Get up and eat, or the journey will be too much for you.' So he got up, ate, and drank. Then on the strength from that food, he walked 40 days, 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. He entered a cave there and spent the night. Suddenly the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He replied, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of armies. But the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are looking for me to take my life.' Then he said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain in the Lord's presence.' At that moment, the Lord passed by. A great and mighty wind was tearing at the mountains and was shattering the cliffs before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire, there was a voice, a soft whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' Again, Elijah says, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of armies. But the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they're looking for me to take my life.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go and return by the way you came to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you are to anoint Hazael as king over Aram.'" Elijah was not an honored and esteemed man in his time. He was the last prophet of the Lord that the Israelites had abandoned. They had killed all the other prophets, and they were looking for him to take his life as well. Not esteemed, not honored, not looked up to. Now, I have been insignificant, but as far as I know, my people have never come and tried to take my life. That man's in a bad place. So bad that he prays, "Lord, I'm done. Just take me now. I'm not going to do this anymore." So in the midst of that, God comes to him, and I love this part of the story. God comes to him, and the fire passes, the earthquake passes, the storm passes, and God comes to him in a soft whisper and says, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And Elijah explains it again, and then God says, "Okay, Elijah, get up and go back to work. I've got big plans for you. It doesn't matter who wants to kill you. It doesn't matter what the people are doing. I have a plan and a purpose for you. And it doesn't matter what they say. Am I not Lord of the armies? Am I not more powerful than those people who not only disrespect you, but desire to kill you? I have a plan and a purpose for you. And whether you're significant in the eyes of the world doesn't matter to me." So if you're here today and you think you're too insignificant, too small, too weak, too uneducated for his kingdom to do his work, you're wrong. And I also want to share that if you're here today and you think you're too sinful, you're too broken, you're too ugly on the inside for God to ever love you and save you and restore you and make you his child, you're wrong. You're wrong. You are worth so much that he gave his son so that he could have you with him. Amen? Stand up with me and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come today, we just want to confess that there are times in our life where we have looked for our worth and our significance in many places. We've looked for it in material possessions. We've looked for it in the eyes of the people around us. We've looked for significance in the eyes of the world. We've looked for our worth in all different places. And we confess that. We understand that our worth doesn't lie in those things, but we still sought them out. Father, I ask through the story today, through the wisdom of your word, through the truth that you have spoken here today, that we would each understand, maybe new, maybe fresh, maybe for the first time, that we have great worth, we have eternal worth, because the one with whom we are associated, because we are children of the Almighty God. And it doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter if they raise us up to be the most esteemed man in our time or if the world tries to take our life. We are significant. We are eternally significant. We have worth because you love us. Lord, let us live that out. Let us live with that confidence and that power every single day because you say we are worth it. Claim to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. I believe it because you said it. I am worthy because you have made it that way. I am your child because you have promised me. And I have eternal work to do. Work that is so significant that it will never end, that it will carry on for all eternity. Because you have prepared it for me. And you have equipped me for it. Thank you, Father. Let us live that truth. In Jesus' name, amen.